Let us turn together in our Bibles now to Psalm 13. The reason why we come to Psalm 13 tonight is because a number of months ago, maybe 2 months ago, we began a short series on Psalms that take up this idea of seeking the Lord's face. We began with Psalm 27, in which we were challenged by that idea that we see in that psalm where David says, "There is one thing that I seek after, and that one thing was the Lord." Similarly, in Psalm 17, in verse 15, we saw there that the psalmist's anticipation was that even in death, he would awake to be satisfied with the likeness of God when he would behold God's face. Well, if you look in your Bibles now at Psalm 13, that idea of God's face shows up right here in verse 1, but it's in an entirely different context. The psalmist is asking God, "How long will you hide your face from me?" Last week we looked upon that steadfast love of the Lord. We were reminded that God's love never changes. What about those times in which it feels as though God's steadfast love has been turned from us, where we can't see, as it were, by faith, God's face? Well, that's what Psalm 13 helps us to understand. Let's give our careful attention now to God's holy word. This is Psalm 13. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, "I have prevailed over him." Lest my foes rejoice, because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Let us bow briefly for prayer. Our holy God, this is your word. And Lord, as you have given us this psalm and you've commanded us to raise this psalm with our lips, singing it to you. Lord, we pray that you would tune our lives, tune our hearts and our souls by this psalm. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would press this psalm into our hearts, that as we need it throughout this pilgrim journey, it would arise from us as that appropriate cry by which we can call out to you to pacify our souls, though suffering, with your goodness. Teach us, we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I am so grateful for the Psalms. I think John Calvin helps articulate why I am so thankful for the Psalms when he says this. He says, "I have been accustomed to call this book, I think not inappropriately, the anatomy of all parts of the soul. There is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not drawn here, that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn all the griefs, all sorrows, all fears, all doubts, all hopes, all cares, all perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated." I think that is why I love the Psalms so much. The Psalms teach us how to express all that full range of emotions that we find in our hearts as those who are living in this world by faith and not by sight. There's something else that I think is special about the Psalms that's difficult to articulate. But I think Augustine was onto it when he wrote, "He who sings, prays twice." Do you use the Psalms in your day-to-day life to cry out to God, to express the emotions that you find yourself wrestling with in your heart and in your soul? To have these God-given, Spirit-inspired songs that teach us how to express that full range of human emotion in a way that is pleasing to God is truly to have a rich treasure. We have something that far passes worth of anything else in this world. Psalm 13 is no different. In a number of the historic traditions of the church, it was common for Psalm 13 to be sung at the close of every day. This was thought to be fitting because each day, the person singing Psalm 13 was taught how to appropriately express to God the distress that they faced within each new day. That expression would then develop into supplications for God's favor, and then those supplications would give way to the confident rest and quiet hope found in Psalm 13. Now, you've heard me say on a number of occasions that the Psalms are a gift from God that are meant to tune our souls. I remember as a young boy, the piano man coming to our house to tune our piano. The piano over time gets out of tune and it's just not right. Well, the man who comes to tune the piano brings his tuning forks and he needs to smack each tuning fork to get that perfect tone. And then he matches the piano to that tone. Well, that is how God uses the Psalms in our lives. These are like those tuning forks that give the perfect tone to which our souls need to be tuned. Our hearts, our minds, our souls are meant to be formed by the singing of these Psalms, and Psalm 13 is no different. The psalm opens with the aching cry of one who feels abandoned by God. And by the end of this psalm, that same man is singing. He's singing about God's bountiful dealings with him. But here is the real beauty and maybe the rub of Psalm 13. Psalm 13 does not fix anything in the psalmist's life. David sings about suffering caused by an enemy, but nothing happens to that enemy, at least not recorded in this psalm. That problem of David's enemy is not fixed. Instead of the problem, that outward problem for the psalmist being fixed, the singer of this psalm is instead strengthened so that he can face that unchanged problem. Naturally, you and I, when we face trial or problems in our lives, we want them fixed. We want them solved. Well, in Psalm 13, we see that this psalm is not a how to fix. It's not a how to fix maybe depression that you struggle with or how to find deliverance from your present trial. But instead, this psalm is a how to find strength. And as Christians walking as sojourners in this world, citizens not of this world but of heaven, we need this paradigm. You and I need to be trained by this psalm not to simply cry out to God to change our circumstances, although there are psalms that teach us to do that. You can cry out to God to change difficult circumstances, but we also need to be tuned by this psalm to be trained so that we go to God as the one who is our strength. It's so that we might face the trials we find ourselves in. Jesus warned his disciples, saying, in this life you will face suffering. We love to hold on to the promises of God. This is one of those promises. You're going to suffer in this life. Jesus, in calling sinners to himself, said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus says you need to prepare to suffer every day. This pilgrim journey is filled with suffering. That's one of the things you can count on in this life. This psalm beautifully teaches us how to draw our strength from Christ while we suffer. The writer to the Hebrews writes, saying, consider him, and he's speaking about Jesus, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The Psalms are given to us so that we might consider Him. So that we might find, as we sing in the Psalms of Christ's suffering, we might find strength to endure our own suffering. The Psalm divides into three parts which form steps which lead us upward from our suffering to God's strength. Let's begin with that first step, and you can see these outlined for you on that back of your bulletin. This first step is found in verses 1 to 2, where we learn that you must pour out your heart to God. Pour out your heart to God, for that is what we see the psalmist doing in verses 1 and 2. David pours out his heart to God in an extremely raw way. He speaks to God in a way that we might hesitate to speak to God if we weren't commanded to use these words. David addresses God with five questions, which in another context could be considered to be sinful, maybe. Imagine if a father were addressed by his own son, just think in a human context. Think of a father being addressed by his son with these questions. How long, Dad, are you going to forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long are you going to allow me to counsel my soul each day and yet have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long are you going to let my enemy exult over me? Now, in that human context between a father and a son, it's not hard to imagine that father taking offense at such questions. One could possibly try to argue that these questions seem to go too far in how we, as God's children, should address our Heavenly Father. But that's when we need to remember. These are God's words. These are the words that God has given to us. And these words don't simply describe how one man, David, called upon God. But rather, these words prescribe to us how we ought to address God in our suffering. Do you understand the difference? There are times where we read in the Bible of how one person might address themselves to God. And just because we see that in the Scriptures does not necessarily mean that that prescribes for us to follow their way, to imitate them. But the Psalms are different. The Psalms are given to us, and God commands us in Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19 to sing these words. These are prescriptive words. They don't just describe how one man addressed God at one point in his life. Rather, these are prescriptive words. God gives these words to you and says to you, my child, address me. Address me with these words. When you find this cry rising up in your heart, how long, O Lord, go to Psalm 13 and address me with these words. You are to use the words of Augustine. You are to use the words of Psalm 13. You are to sing these to God and you are to pray twice. Notice with me that David tells God exactly how he feels. David's primary focus is upon the duration of his trial. Four times he asks, "How long, O Lord? How long?" In the short term, you might face difficulties and lose a sense of God's presence and begin to puzzle over it. But if that short-term trial, if that short-term suffering grows into the long term, that's when we're easily given to wonder, this is going to be the way it will be forever. One commentator put it this way. He says, "It's not under the sharpest, but the longest trials that we are most in danger of fainting." When Job was accosted with evil tidings in quick succession, he bore it with becoming fortitude. But when he could see no end to his troubles, then he sunk under them. The duration of David's trial is compounded by that crippling sense that he has lost God's presence or God's blessing or God's favor. And you know what this is like on a human level. If you've ever had to suffer through some trial, it's one thing to suffer alongside those whom you love and quite another to suffer through a trial alone. And David, here in Psalm 13, feels like he is all alone. "Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" For David, it's as if dark storm clouds have rolled into his life and settled in overhead. And these are not the storm clouds that roll in and then roll out just as quickly as they came in, but this is a storm that settles in and seems as though it has no end. So David says that even though he takes counsel in his soul, he only has sorrow in his heart all day long. Now, David's experience for the Christian is not hard to relate to. And it can be very comforting to simply know that this is the common experience among Christians. But these words are much more than the common experience of the Christian. These are the words of Christ, as we are told in Colossians 3:16. These words were prepared by God for Christ to live as a man in his humility. In answering the temptations of Satan, Jesus quoted to him Deuteronomy 8:13 when he said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus lived as the God-man in weakness. He was a man. And he depended as a man upon the Word of God. And he depended upon the words of Psalm 13 as he faced suffering in this life. Jesus modeled for us how to relate to God in our suffering. I want you to make this connection in your mind tonight. Jesus sang this psalm as a man because he was suffering and he was wondering how long he would be forgotten by his Father. Your Savior went before you singing these words to become your Savior. In these words, God teaches us something of the need of the human heart to interact with God as our Father in this way. You need to pour out your heart in this way to God. This is a need of yours so necessary that God gives you the exact words to use. He says, "My child, when you are suffering, and that question comes springing from your heart, how long? Sing these words to me. Your soul needs to come to me and address me in this way. Now we should note that this pouring out is done reverently. I'm sad to say that I have heard pastors say that you should be angry with God. But note what this psalm is teaching us. These are questions being asked because they are real questions. But these questions are addressed to God in a way in which I can only describe as reverently. The psalmist is coming to God with his real questions, and he's asking God these questions because he does not understand, not because he presumes to understand. Now, in the world of secular counseling, you will read about the so-called positive effects of venting. Often a counselee is encouraged to go and find someone with whom they might vent all of their frustrations as a way of blowing off steam. When that occurs between two individuals, all it really is grumbling and complaining. But it's not too far off base. We see here in Psalm 13 that there is an appropriate place to go and to pour out your heart. And that is with your Father. You are to go and ask the hard questions of Him. You need to turn to Him. Now, I in no way want to discount the encouragement we can find in talking with one another. We are to encourage one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, but we should first go to God reverently and seek Him. Well, second, we see that we need to plead with God for God. We need to plead with God for God. We see this in verses 3 and 4. After David pours out his heart to God, he then goes to God and he pleads with God for God. He says, God, consider me. God, answer me. God, give me life. Give me strength. And you can see how these are related. If God will only consider David's circumstances, then surely God will answer. And God will answer. And if God will answer, then David will find life and strength. Look at verses 3 and 4. David does not plead with God in this psalm to change his circumstances. But rather, David is calling upon God because he needs God. He needs God to be his strength. In verses 1 and 2, David presented all of his questions to God. And then in verse 3, he says, God, I need you. Lord, if you alone will consider me, if you will answer me, if you will light up my eyes, I will have strength. David says, he uses those descriptive words, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Now you'll remember how in 1 Samuel 14, Saul made that rash vow as he and his men were out at war. Saul makes this vow saying that his men, if any one of his men were to eat until he was avenged of his enemies, he would kill whoever ate. So none of his men ate any food. And this went on for quite some time. And as they were going through the forest, they're all getting more and more weak and needy. Until Jonathan, his son, who had not heard his father's vow, and they're going through the forest and there's honey everywhere, he sticks down his staff and he eats some of that honey. And you can imagine kind of what happened to Jonathan when that happened. The text says that when he ate, his eyes became bright. His eyes lit up. You know what it's like if you go without food for any amount of time, your blood sugar goes low. And here's Jonathan putting honey into his body and sugar goes into his bloodstream, and all of a sudden he's renewed and he has strength. Well, here David says that that is what God will be for him. God will be unto David what that honey was for Jonathan. If only God will consider his cause, if only God will answer his questions, if only God will light up his eyes, then he will be revived, and then he will have strength. In Psalm 28, David says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped." This psalm teaches you to find God to be your strength. When Matthew records Jesus' temptations in the wilderness, he begins by saying, after 40 days and 40 nights, he, Jesus, was hungry. Jonathan had been without food for a short amount of time, a day or two. But Jesus, before Satan came to tempt him, went without food for 40 days and 40 nights. So you can imagine how Jesus, in his humanity, how his weakness far surpassed Jonathan's weakness. You can imagine how Jesus' eyes were darkened in his weakness, having gone without food for so long. Well, it's at that moment that Satan comes to Jesus. And he comes to Jesus and he tempts Jesus in the very same way that he tempts you and me, the very same way that he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. He begins by questioning God's goodness. He wants Jesus, God's Son, to question his Father's care. Satan comes to him, and here Jesus is in his weakness and in his hunger. And Satan helps him to see that he is without food. What kind of a father is going to let his son go hungry for 40 days and 40 nights and not provide him with any food? And so Satan tempts him, saying, "Look, God, your Father, has only given you stones. Just reach out and turn them into bread. You can look upon your circumstances and see God hasn't been caring for you. So go ahead. Take matters into your own hand." How many times has Satan tempted you in the very same way? He gets you to look upon your circumstances and he says, "Look, your Father's not caring for you, or else things wouldn't be this way. Go ahead and sin. Do what you need to change your circumstances. Break God's law. He doesn't care for you. Go ahead and transgress because you know what you need. He doesn't care." When faced with those temptations, that is when Jesus said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds by the mouth of God." Jesus relied upon the strength given to him by God's Word. In that moment there, Jesus is teaching us that if you compare two vitally important things in your life, food and the Word of God far surpasses food in its necessity in your life. He also teaches us that we need to rely not upon our eyes to consider God's fatherly care and His provision in our lives, but rather we need to rely upon the Word of God. If we rely upon our eyes in this life, we will at times conclude that our Father does not care, that we are lacking some good thing that He should give us. But if by faith we consider God and His Word, then He can light up our eyes by understanding just how good He is to us. Which is why we need to go and consider next how the psalmist pacifies himself. And that is what we are called to do. You need to pacify yourself with the promises of God's Word. It might sound like a funny word for me to use, that to pacify yourself. And you see, that is what David does here in verses 5 and 6. He goes from being one who's agitated and frustrated in verses 1 and 2 to one who is pacified. I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. Whenever Amos, our 2-month-old, is agitated, we quickly go about trying to figure out what it is that's going to pacify him. Sometimes he needs his diaper changed. Other times he needs to eat. Sometimes he just needs rest. Whatever it is, it's always quite something to watch him pass from that state of agitation in which nothing seems like it will pacify him, to being pacified and going to that state in which he needs nothing. He's content. He's rested. Well, Psalm 13 teaches us how to move from that agitated place in which it seems like nothing will pacify our own souls to that place in which we are pacified because we see God's good provision for our lives. That's where David ends up in this psalm. He moves from being inconsolable to being undisturbable. He moves from despairing to tranquility. What is it that gives him this peace? Not changed circumstances. He's crying out in verse 1, "How long, O Lord?" And he doesn't hear an answer, "Well, just till right now. I'm changing everything. I'm giving you relief from your trials." He doesn't find relief. Instead, his peace is found in what God's Word declares to him. He says in verse 5 that he now trusts, or he says, "I have trusted in your steadfast love." He's reminded of what God has promised in His Word. He says now his hope is again in God's salvation. And his joy returns because, and you see him singing, because God has dealt bountifully with him. He goes from one who feels abandoned by God at the beginning of this psalm to one who, though his circumstances have not changed, we see that the most important thing has changed. And that's his heart. "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord." You notice where David is now looking. He's forward looking. His immediate circumstances, the present, has not changed. But he now finds himself having joy that he borrows, as it were, from the future. Though he is presently suffering, he's able to say, "God has dealt bountifully with me." Isn't that interesting? Those circumstances have not changed. He was a moment ago crying out, "How long, O Lord?" But when he remembers the steadfast love of the Lord, when he remembers God's salvation, he can now sing because God has dealt bountifully with him. His immediate circumstances have not changed, but his promised future joy becomes his present and immediate satisfaction. And brothers and sisters, is this not the way of our Savior? Jesus was himself the suffering servant. The prophet Isaiah described him in Isaiah 53, saying, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." What about Jesus' circumstances? Isaiah again writes, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was oppressed and afflicted. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. It was the will of God to crush him." Catch what the prophet goes on to say. He says, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied." And the writer to the Hebrew puts it a little more clearly for us, saying, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." For the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross. Jesus humbled himself by being born of a woman, by taking on the very flesh that he created, by living in this fallen world and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death upon a cross. And Jesus, throughout his life, looked to his promised exaltation to carry him throughout his humiliation. Throughout all of the suffering that Jesus endured, he was looking forward. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Dear saints, that is the key to the Christian life. That's why the writer to the Hebrews tells you, consider him. Think upon Jesus. Think upon him and how he suffered so that you will be kept from growing weary or faint-hearted. You and I need the paradigm that is given to us here in Psalm 13. The psalm calls us, or begins rather, with that call that marks out those who are not citizens of this world, but citizens of heaven. It begins with that call that will be with you in this life. How long, O Lord? Because that is a fitting cry for the pilgrim journey. Think of how the Bible closes. Think of how the Bible closes. I began this evening by that call to worship, reading Revelation 22, 7, 12, and 20. Jesus wants you to hear those words. "Behold, I am coming soon." Three times, "Behold, I am coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon." And then we read the words that are meant to be on our lips. "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Jesus promises that he is coming soon. He is your strength and your shield. The very language of Jesus saying, "Behold, I am coming soon," implies that we, his people in this life, will be crying out, "How long, O Lord?" But Jesus teaches us exactly how to cry out. How to cry out in that way. It's by going and pouring out your heart to him. When you face those questions that you cannot answer, take them to him. And then plead with God for God, because he alone can be your strength in this life. And then pacify yourself with God's goodness, with his steadfast love, with your salvation, knowing that as Job says, "Even though he slay me, yet I can praise him." Why can Job say those words? Because no matter what God deems appropriate for our lives, we can say that he, as Psalm 13 says, has dealt bountifully with me. In his Son, that suffering servant who came and cried out himself, "How long, O Lord?" so that you might receive his promise, "Behold, I am coming soon." Use Psalm 13 to live your pilgrim journey. Let us pray. Lord God, we do pray that you would tune our souls with this psalm. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to sing. Teach us to sing in the way that our souls need to sing. Lord, may we be those who do come and pour out our hearts to You reverently with those things that perplex us, those things that we cannot understand, especially as trial lingers in our lives. Teach us to plead with You for You. Lord, please be our strength and our shield. Lord, may we not buy into the lie that if only things would change, then we would be happy. Then we would be contented. Lord, teach us in whatever circumstances, as Paul wrote, to be content as we pacify ourselves with You and Your bountiful dealings with us. Lord, give us eyes of faith to see and behold Your bounty as You have dealt with us in Jesus, Your Son, so that we might not lose heart in this pilgrim journey. Lord, may we be a people who are carried forward in this life with this promise that You are coming again. Lord, teach us to be patient in suffering and to find strength in Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.